This evening, brethren and sisters, Brother Matthew Aaron is to continue our study of the Psalms by a consideration of Psalm 51. But first of all, he's asked that we read together from the second book of Samuel and chapter 11. Second of Samuel, chapter 11.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. What we have just read in 2 Samuel is the account of King David's great sin, where he laid with another man's wife and had her husband murdered, a very bad thing even in today's world. The next chapter in 2 Samuel goes on to record how God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. Nathan began by telling the king about a rich man who had many sheep, but took the only lamb of a pauper to give to a traveller as meat. This enraged David, only for him to be brought crashing back down when he found out that he was the rich man in the sight of God. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 to 12. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So having heard what Nathan had declared to him, and even after the child that had been given to Bathsheba had died, David was ready to begin his pledge for forgiveness for the many sins that he had done. Further on in that chapter 12, in verse 20, we read, "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." This may not have been the time when David penned or even recited the psalm we are about to look at, but I think that if it was, David would most certainly have been in the right frame of mind to earnestly plead to God for his sins. So, moving on to our chapter for this evening. Psalm 51 is the record of David's humble prayer for the forgiveness and cleansing of the great sin that he had committed. This psalm can be split up into six defined sections where David covers a number of things concerning his sin and the forgiveness that he sought. The first section could be entitled Sin, Thoroughly Judged Before God, and is contained in verses 1 to 6 of our chapter. If you keep your Bibles open on Psalm 51, I will read out the sections as I go. Reading verse 1 to 6. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. As we see, in the beginning of this psalm, David focuses on the fact that sin is thoroughly judged before God. David starts off with a humble petition in verse 1. His prayer is a lot like that of the publican that Jesus speaks of in one of his parables. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. David was a man of great merit. He had not only done much, but suffered much in the cause of God. And yet when he is convinced of sin, we see that he does not offer to balance his evil deeds with his good deeds. Nor can he think that his services will atone him for his offences, but instead pleads God's infinite mercy. David asked for mercy according to God's loving kindness. David understood that God loves all his creatures and has a great compassion for them, us, all. He rightly chose not to base his plea on the fact that he was God's chosen king. David goes on to ask that God blot out his transgressions, to be wiped away, as a debt or record is blotted or crossed out of a book. I am sure, as king, David would have had records on parchment of activities of his people. So therefore he reasoned that God also keeps a record of all the good and the bad that we do. He asked for his sins to be blotted out from his record, to be forgiven. David then goes on to ask to be washed or cleansed from his sin in verse 2. Nathan the prophet had assured David when he first repented that his sin was pardoned. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13. The Lord has taken away your sin, you will not die. Yet he still says, wash me, cleanse, blot out my transgressions. God had forgiven him, but David could not forgive himself. He thought himself unworthy of it, and knew that sin defiled him, making him unworthy to commune with God. David so much wanted to be cleansed, as it were like a dirty, spoilt garment that is made clean by washing. By doing so, all visible dirt is removed, and the cloth returned to a new state. The previous condition of the cloth would be blotted from sight. So David wanted this upon himself, to be freed from the dirt of his past. In verse 3, we read how David was continually thinking about it with sorrow and shame. My sin is always before me. In other words, to humble and mortify me. David was no doubt reminded of his sin all the time, and was probably willing to be so, for he never walked on the roof of his house without reflection on his unhappy walk there when he saw Bathsheba. He never lay down to sleep without a sorrowful thought of the bed of his uncleanliness, never sat down to meat, never sent his servant on an errand, or took his pen in hand without dwelling on what he did to Uriah. We should note, brothers and sisters, that the act of repentance, even for the same sin, must often be repeated. It will be of good use for us to have our sins ever before us, that by the remembrance of our past sins, we may be kept humble and rearmed against further temptation. David confesses his actual transgressions in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. David was a very great man, and yet having done amiss, submits to the discipline of a lowly, humble man, and thinks not his royal dignity will excuse him from it. Rich and poor must here meet together. There is one law of repentance for both. The greatest man must be judged shortly, and therefore must judge themselves now. David was a very good man, and yet, having sinned, he willingly accommodates himself to the place and posture of a penitent man. The best men, if they sin, should give the best examples of repentance. His confession is particular. I have done this evil, or this that I am now reproved for, this that my own conscience now rebukes me with. David had violated specific commandments. Exodus 20, verse 13 and 14. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. He intensifies the sin which he confesses and lays a load upon himself for it against you and in your sight. There are two things David laments in his sin. Firstly, that it was committed against God, against you only. As a king, he was not accountable to any other but God. But it is more agreeable to his present temper to suppose that it expresses the deep repentance of his soul for his sin. He here sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against his own soul and body and family, against his kingdom and against the church of God. And all this helped to humble him. But none of these were sinned against so as God was. And therefore this he lays the most sorrowful accent upon. Against you only have I sinned. Secondly, that it was committed in God's sight. This should greatly humble us all in our sins, that they have all been committed under the eye of God. David is very conscious of his own sin, not only that he might obtain the pardon of it himself, but that by his confession he might give honour to God, that God might be justified in the threatenings he had spoken by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Essentially, Lord, I have nothing to say against the justice of them. I deserve what is threatened and 1,000 times worse. Also, that God might be clear when he is judged, that is, when he executed those threatenings. David published his confession of sin, that when hereafter he should come into trouble, none might say God has done him any wrong. For he shows the Lord is righteous. Thus will all true penitents justify God by condemning themselves. Blameless when you judge. David was referring again to the judgments laid out before him by Nathan. David confesses his original corruption in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. David speaks of the admirable structure of his body in Psalms 139, verses 14 and 15. There it says, it was wonderfully made and skillfully wrought. And yet here it says, it was brought forth in iniquity. Sin was twisted in with it, not as it came out of God's hands, but as it came through being born. He elsewhere speaks of the role of his mother, that she was God's handmaid. And yet here he says she conceived him in sin. For though she was by grace a child of God, she was by nature a daughter of Eve, and not excluded from being a sinful character. Every one of us that is brought into the world brings with us a corrupt nature. We have from our births the snares of sin in our bodies. David's acknowledgement of the grace of God in verse 6, both his goodwill towards us, you desire truth in the inward parts, and his good work in us. In the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. What God requires of us, he himself works in us, and he works it in the regular way, enlightening the mind, and so gaining the will. You have made me to know wisdom, but I have not lived up to what I have known. He is hereby encouraged in his repentance to hope that God would graciously accept him. For God had made him sincere in his resolutions, never to return to folly again. You desire truth in the inward part. David was conscious to himself of the uprightness of his heart towards God in his repentance, and therefore didn't doubt that God would accept him. He hoped that God would enable him to make good his resolutions, that in the hidden part, in the new man, which is called the hidden man of the heart, we read of that in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, he would make him to know wisdom, so as to discern and avoid the designs of his human nature another time. The next section of the chapter is about forgiveness and cleansing through blood. Reading now verses 7 to 10. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David now prays that God would cleanse him from his sins and the defilement he had contracted by them. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. That is, pardon my sins and let me know that they are pardoned, that I may be restored to those privileges which by sin I have forfeited and lost. The expression here looks to a ceremonial cleaning of a leper or those that were unclean by sprinkling water or blood or both of them with a bunch of hyssop. He prays that his sins being pardoned, he might have the comfort of that pardon. He asks not to be comforted till first he is cleaned. But if sin be taken away, he can pray in faith. As we covered in verse 2, David expresses the need to be cleaned. But unlike the cleaning of a filthy garment, which upon close inspection would be revealed to still be tainted, David desired to be made whiter than snow, in that being washed by God would leave him cleaner than can be described. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. That is, let me have a peace in hearing your words, so that the bones which you have broken by convictions and threatenings may rejoice, may not only be set again and eased from the pain, but may be sensibly comforted. The pain of a heart truly broken for sin may well be compared to that of a broken bone. The comfort and joy that arise from a guaranteed pardon to a penitent sinner are as refreshing as perfect ease from the most intense pain. It is God's work not only to speak this joy and gladness, but to make us hear it and take comfort of it. David earnestly desires that God will lift up the light of his countenance upon him, and so put gladness into his heart, that he would not only be reconciled to him, but, which is a further act of grace, let him know that he was so. He prays for a complete and effectual pardon. This is what he most earnestly desires as the foundation of his comfort. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. That is, be not provoked by them to deal with me as I deserve. They are ever before me. Let them be cast behind your back. Blot out all of my iniquities out of the book of my account. Again, a petition to have his sin completely blotted out. He prays for sanctifying grace in verse 10. He does not pray, Lord, preserve me my reputation, as Saul did. I have sinned, yet honour me before this people. No, his great concern is to get his corrupt nature changed. He therefore prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. He now saw more than ever what an unclean heart he had, and sadly laments it, but sees it not in his own power to amend it, and therefore begs of God that he would create in him a clean heart. Only he that created the heart can renew it, and in his power nothing is impossible. David's unclean heart was the cause of his disorder, and undid much of the good work that he had done through him. And therefore he prays, Lord, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Repair the decays of spiritual strength, which this sin has been the cause of, and let me do the right thing again. The next section moves on to being filled with spirit of joy and power, verses 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. In verse 11, David prays for the continuance of God's goodwill towards him and the progress of his good work in him, that he might never be shut out of God's favour. Do not cast me away from your presence, as one you dislike and cannot stand to look upon. He prays that he might not be thrown out of God's protection, and that wherever he went, he might have the divine presence with him, might be under the guidance of his wisdom and in the custody of his power, and that he might not be forbidden communion with God, that he might never be deprived of God's grace. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This he dreads more than anything. Saul was a sad instance of this. How exceedingly sinful, how exceedingly miserable was he when the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. David knew it, and therefore begs earnestly. Thankfully, this is something that we do not have to consider in our age, as Christ has promised to those that are in him, that his Spirit will abide in them forever. In verse 12, David contemplates the effects of his sin. It has made him sad, and therefore he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Joy in God, his Saviour, and in the hope of eternal life. It has made him weak, and therefore he prays, "Uphold me by your generous spirit." David was no doubt thinking that he was ready to fall either into sin or into despair. David then speaks of what he will give back to God, service, in verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." What good work he promises to do. "I will teach transgressors your ways." David had been himself a transgressor, and therefore could speak to other transgressors, having himself found mercy with God in the way of repentance, to teach others God's ways. He would teach others that had sinned to take the same course that he had taken, to humble themselves to confess their sins and seek God's face. And of God's responding mercy, how he is ready to receive those that return to him. David taught the former by his own example, for the direction of sinners is repenting. He taught the latter by his own experience, for their encouragement. Throughout this Psalm 51, David is, and will be to the world's end, teaching transgressors, telling them what God has done for his soul. Sinners shall be converted to you. David knew that the great thing to be aimed at in teaching transgressors is the conversion to God. David made this promise to the Almighty. The next section is on worship, and it's between verses 14 and 17. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David goes on in verse 14 to pray for deliverance from the guilt of sin, and he prays for the grace of God. He prays against the guilt of sin and promises that he would praise God. The particular sin he prays against is the guilt of bloodshed, the sin he had now been guilty of, having slain Uriah with the sword of the children of Ammon. Even though he did not kill him himself, he was now convinced that he was the murderer. He cries to God for mercy. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." In other words, "Let me not lie under the guilt of this kind, which I have received, but let it be pardoned to me, and let me never be left to myself to feel the guilt again." He promises that if God would deliver him, his tongue should sing loud of his righteousness. God should have the glory both of pardoning mercy and of preventing grace. This he would comfort himself in, and therefore sing of. And this he would endeavour to both explain and to affect others with. He would sing aloud of it. He prays for the grace of God and promises to improve that grace to his glory in verse 15. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Guilt had closed his lips, had gone near to stop the mouth of prayer, and he could not for shame, he could not for fear come into the presence of that God whom he knew he had offended. much less speak to him. His heart condemned him, and therefore he had little confidence towards God. It cast a dampness upon his praises. When he had lost the joys of his salvation, his harp was hung upon the willow tree. David also asked that his lips be opened so that he could go on to teach and instruct sinners and praise God through his lips so that others could learn of the salvation that is on offer. In verse 16, David offers the sacrifice of a penitent, contrite heart as that which he knew God would be pleased with. He knew that the sacrifice of animals was in itself not enough. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Here we see how glad David would have been to give thousands of rams to make atonement for sin. God did indeed require sacrifices to be offered, but he had no delight in them for any fundamental worth or value they had. As they cannot make satisfaction for sin, so God cannot take any satisfaction in them. Any offering of them, though, is expressive of love and duty to him. David knew also how acceptable true repentance is to God. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. It is a work fashioned in the heart. That is what God looks at and requires in all religious exercises, particularly in the exercises of repentance. It is a sharp work wrought there, no less than the breaking of a heart, not in despair, but in necessary humiliation and sorrow for sin. It is a heart breaking with itself and breaking from its sin. It is a heart pliable to the word of God and patient under the rod of God. A heart subdued and brought into obedience. It is a heart that is tender, like Josiah's, and trembles at God's word. How graciously God is pleased to accept this. The breaking of Christ's body for sin is the only sacrifice of atonement. No sacrifice but that could take away sin. But the breaking of our hearts for sin is a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a sacrifice to God. For to him it is offered up. He requires it, he prepares it, and he will accept it. That which pleased God was not the feeding of a beast and making much of it, but the killing it. So it is not the pampering of our flesh, but the mortifying of it that God will accept. The sacrifice was bound, was bled, was burnt. So the penitent heart is bound by convictions, bleeds in remorse, and then burns against sin for God. The sacrifice was offered upon the altar that sanctified the gift. So the broken heart is acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. There is no true repentance without faith in him. In the final section, David prays for Zion and Jerusalem with purpose to honour of God. Verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This last section could be titled The Restored Believer in Fellowship with God. There are two reasons for this. One, for the good of the church. Verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. In other words, that is, to all the particular worshippers in Zion, to all that love and fear thy name, keep them from falling into such wounding, wasting sins as these are of mine. Defend all that fear thy name. Those that have been in spiritual troubles themselves know how to pity and to pray for those that are in like manner. Also, reason two, the public interest of Israel. David was sensible of the wrong he had done to Judah and Jerusalem by his sin, how it has weakened the hands and saddened the hearts of good people and opened the mouths of their adversaries. As him being a public person, his sin should bring judgments upon the city and kingdom. And therefore he prays to God to secure and advance those public interests which he had damaged and endangered. He prays that God would prevent those national judgments which his sin had deserved, that he would continue those blessings and carry on that good work. which he had threatened to hinder and put stop to. He prays not only that God would do good in Zion, as he did in other places, by his providence, but that he would do good in his pleasure, with the particular favour he bore to that place, which he had chosen to put his name there. And that the walls of Jerusalem, which perhaps were now in the building stage, might be built up and that good work finished. Finally, verse 19. Verse 19 is for the honour of the churches of God. If God would show himself reconciled to him and his people, as he prayed, then they should go on with the public services of his house, cheerfully towards God. The sense of God's goodness to them would enlarge their hearts in all the instances and expressions of thankfulness and obedience. They will then come to his tabernacle with burnt offerings, with whole burnt offerings, which were intended purely for the glory of God. And they shall offer not lambs and rams only, but bullocks, the costliest sacrifices upon his altar. Also acceptably to God, you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous. It is a great comfort to a good man to think of the communion that is between God and his people in their public assemblies. How he is honoured by their humble attendance on him, and they are happy in his gracious acceptance of it. What we have looked at, brothers and sisters, is one of the seven penitential psalms, the others being Psalms 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143, as I'm sure you are aware, which I'm sure you would like to study at your own leisure. These psalms surely lead the way for us for the remission of our sins. Through reading this psalm, we can see that David is still accomplishing his pledge to instruct transgressors in the way to seek forgiveness and also salvation for sins. We can see that through repentance, a believing sinner can come to forgiveness through prayer and works. So when we fail, brothers and sisters, we can approach God as penitent followers and receive forgiveness through prayer and through the blood of our older brother who died, so that we, creatures of human nature, may receive that most glorious gift of salvation.